Please turn with me in your Bibles and follow closely with me the reading in the first book of Kings, chapter 17. You'll find Kings sandwiched between the second book of Samuel and the second book of Kings. We began last Sunday morning a brief series of studies in the life and times of Elijah and Elisha, two significant prophets of God. We need always to remember that when we look at characters in the Bible, that what God is teaching us is not about these characters as such, but about himself, as he discloses himself in word and in act through the lives of these prophets. So we read 1 Kings 17 at the 7th verse. Sometime later, that is after the drought and famine had taken hold in the northern kingdom of Israel, sometime later the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food." So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink?" As she was going to get it, he called, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said, but first, make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, 'The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land.'" She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family, for the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Everything in the past, says Paul in Romans chapter 15, everything in the past was written to teach us. So this morning we need to be asking ourselves, what are we to learn from God's dealings with Elijah in these verses? If everything written in the past was written to teach us, what were these verses written to teach us here this morning? And as I mentioned in preface to our reading, we need always to remember that God's principal intention in his word is always to teach us about himself. He, not Elijah, is the principal in this story. Of course we are to learn from Elijah. He was a believer. He was a faithful servant of Jehovah. And we can learn from Elijah about the believing life. But principally, and I almost want to say preeminently, what we are to learn is not about Elijah, although we are to learn things from Elijah, but we are to learn of Elijah's God. God has two principal ways of disclosing himself, of revealing himself in the Bible. He does so by way of statement. I am the Lord, I change not. I am the Lord, full of grace, covenant faithfulness and kindness. I am the Lord, I change not. I am the Holy One of Israel. And statement after statement after statement informs us as to who our God is. But God no less discloses himself through encounters. And in these encounters, he draws us pictures, if you like, to reinforce the statements and to help us the better grasp the multifaceted glory and grace of our God. And so we come this morning to Elijah's encounter with the widow of Zarephath and God's encounter with Elijah and with the widow of Zarephath. Now, before we consider these verses this morning, we should pause, I think, and remember one thing. We are not Elijah. Let me explain what I mean. There is a danger in thinking this. Elijah was in great need. Elijah was a believer, and God provided for Elijah in his great need. I am in great need, and like Elijah, I'm a believer. Therefore, God will provide wonderfully for me in my need. That's a wrong way to think, I suggest to you this morning. Elijah was a believer, but there were other believers in Israel in Elijah's day. We're told in chapter 19, for example, there were at least 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah wasn't the only believer. And perhaps we are more like the believing remnant than Elijah. You see, Elijah was a prophet. He was a divinely inspired prophet. And as God's prophet, the proclaimer of God's word, he would receive special attention. Elijah's life had to be preserved until its God-given task was finished. And there perhaps is the connection between us and Elijah. Not that we wholly identify with him. Elijah was in need. Elijah was a believer. God provided remarkably and miraculously. I'm a believer. I'm in need. God will do that for me. That's not the connection I suggest. The connection is rather that God will be to us as he was to Elijah. That is to say, he will preserve our lives and provide whatever we need for those lives until our God-given task in this life is ended. God will provide for you. But he will provide for you what you need to fulfill the work he has given you to do. I want to suggest this morning that these verses that we read, which I think we'll return to next Sunday morning actually, are verses that focus on God's unusual ways. God's unusual ways. If I had to choose a text to overarch or to illuminate these verses, it could well be these words in Isaiah 55, where the Lord says to his people, "My ways are not your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God's unusual ways. And we see those unusual ways in four particular ways in these verses. First of all, and this goes back a little to the passage that we read last week, we find God ordering the ravens to feed Elijah. Now that may at first strike you as being odd, but miraculously marvelous. God commands the birds of the air to feed his servant Elijah. But of course, what is significant in God providing ravens to feed Elijah is that ravens were unclean birds. In Leviticus chapter 11, the Lord through Moses says to his people, "These are the birds you are to detest and not eat, because they are detestable." We don't need to go into the reasons why they are unclean and not clean. There was a particular salvific reason. God was seeking to demarcate his people in the world. But amongst these detestable birds that the people of God were to have nothing to do with were, he goes on to list them, and any kind of raven. Any kind of raven was to be detestable. It was off limits. And yet, here is God using ravens to bring food to his servant Elijah. I wonder what Elijah's first thought was when God said, "I'm going to provide ravens." Did he think, "Lord, but Leviticus 11:15 says," not that there were chapters and verses in those days, "the first third of the scroll of Leviticus says, these are detestable birds. What on earth, Lord, are you doing? My ways are higher than your ways." God sometimes employs the strangest of people and things to fulfill his purposes, sometimes to humble our pride. When Israel found itself in exile in the middle years of the 6th century BC, God, through Isaiah the prophet, had previously promised and prophesied that he would raise up a deliverer for his people. And he calls him Cyrus, my anointed one, my servant, my Messiah. Now, Cyrus was a pagan king. But God raises him up and makes him for a specific purpose his servant. God uses unusual people at times and unusual things to accomplish his sovereign purposes, oftentimes to humble our pride. I wonder if when Elijah saw the raven coming with food, he thought, "Am I expected to eat this? Where has it been? And look who's bringing it. Look what's bringing it." And God says, "But I have appointed it." There's the first unusual way. Secondly, and more germane to our passage, we find God commanding a widow to feed Elijah, his prophet. Verse 9, "Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food." A widow. She was dirt poor, as our North American cousins would put it. She didn't have two pennies to rub together. She wasn't on social security. She didn't have a widow's pension. She was dirt poor, and yet God says to Elijah, "I have commanded a widow to supply your needs." What a surprising thing for God to do? Who would have thought that of all the people in Zarephath of Sidon, if that's where God wanted to bring Elijah, who would have thought that God would have commanded and inwardly constrained a dirt poor widow to supply the needs of his prophet? God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. He humbles us before the mystery of his purposes. And just in the passing, we might return to this next time. It's quite striking, isn't it, that God says to Elijah, beyond the boundaries of Israel, I have commanded a widow in Zarephath of Sidon. And we see God exercising sovereignty beyond the boundaries of Israel. You see, he is no territorial God. And God is showing his people in Elijah's day that he is a God who has sovereignty in all the earth. He is not like the gods of the nations. He is the God who is able to command and constrain wheresoever and whomsoever he pleases. But then thirdly, and perhaps most strikingly of all, look where God has commanded Elijah to go. Go, he says, to Zarephath of Sidon. Now, where is Zarephath of Sidon? Well, you all probably know where Zarephath of Sidon is. Zarephath was a little port village between Tyre and Sidon on the coast. But significantly, it was in the heartland of heathendom. It was in the heartland of Baalism. This was where Jezebel's father, King Ethbaal, reigned. And God is saying to Elijah, the prophet of Israel, I want you to go to the heartland of heathendom, to where Ethbaal the king reigns, because I've appointed and ordained a widow to feed you there. What a strange place for God to send his prophet. Or was it? Now, some commentators suggest that the widow was actually a secret believer in Jehovah. I'm not persuaded of that. Look what she says to Elijah in verse 12. As surely as the Lord, your God lives. Your God from over there in Israel. He's not our God over here in Zarephath and Sidon. God takes Elijah to a heathen, pagan city in the heart of Baalism. Now, why does he do that? Why does he do that? Well, there are two reasons, I think. One is macrocosmically, to declare that he is the true Lord. Not Baal, the fertility god of the Canaanites. God is the true Lord. He is not located within the boundaries of Israel. He's not the God of the hills and the plains of Israel. He is the God of the whole earth. And he takes the battle right into the heartlands of heathendom. Not a popular word today, is it? But this world is full of heartlands of heathendom, and our nation's becoming one of them, to its everlasting shame in our own day and generation. But there's a microcosmic reason. God had a widow woman in Zarephath of Sidon that he had elected to eternal life. He said, Elijah, I want you to go to Zarephath of Sidon. Because there's a woman there that I have ordained to eternal life. Reminds you, doesn't it, of that remarkable opening to the fourth chapter of John's Gospel, where we read of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, we are told, had to go through Samaria. He was passing on to Galilee. There was another route he could have taken. And John, as is his wont, is using a double entendre, a double meaning here. He had to go through Samaria. It was the direct route to Galilee. But there was another reason. There was another imperative in the had. There was a woman of Samaria who had five husbands, was now with her sixth live-in lover. And Jesus was going to come to her and become her seventh and final husband. He was going to save her. There was a divine salvific imperative in the had. And so it is with this woman of Zarephath of Sidon. She looked like one of Satan's tribe. But she was soon going to be a lamb in Jesus' flock. Be very careful, because the next person you meet as you leave this place today may be someone ordained by God to eternal life. They may strike you at first as someone who looks like one of Satan's tribe. But you might be the means appointed by God to bring them into the flock of Jesus Christ. God had ordained a widow lady to eternal life, and he takes Elijah to the heartland of heathendom to be his messenger of grace to her. You see, in sending Elijah to Zarephath, God was signaling the withdrawal of his word from Israel. That's why we read those verses in Luke chapter 4, Peter read earlier in the service. Jesus in the synagogue at Nazareth. And Jesus quotes from Elijah, doesn't he? I assure you, says Jesus, there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years. There was a severe famine in the land. There were many widows in Israel. Yet, says Jesus, Elijah was not sent to any of them, to the privileged, chosen people of God. He was not sent to any of their widows. He was sent to a widow who lived in the heartland of heathendom. You see, God was withdrawing his word from Israel. Elijah's journey to Zarephath was, if you like, an act of judgment on Israel. You see, not just King Ahab, but all the people were despising the word of God. And now God is withdrawing his preaching prophet from them. Let me give you this one word of application. If you take nothing else with you this morning, take this. If you go on being a despiser of the word of God, he may withdraw that word from you and leave you to wander in your darkness forever. To wander in the darkness you presently prefer. That's what God was doing here. He was withdrawing his word. There would be a famine in the land, but not only of bread and water and food and meat. There would be a famine of the word of God. Maybe you're here this morning and you know that you're a despiser of the word of God. You honor it outwardly with your lips, but in your heart, you despise it. Oh, you wouldn't quite put it like that, but that's the fact of it. It doesn't shape how you live. When you rise in the morning, your prayer is not, Lord, direct my paths this day according to your word. Make me run after the way of your commandments. Jesus spoke once to very religious people and he said to them, you worship me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. They were despisers of God's word, just like the people here, and God withdrew Elijah. Is that what you want? Do you want God to confirm you in your preferred way? Do you want him to withdraw his saving word from you? He does that to individuals. He does it sometimes to families. He does it sometimes to congregations. This land is littered with monuments, empty monuments that are a testimony to the word of God having been withdrawn. And when the word of God is withdrawn, churches die. Die. And the fourth surprising thing we see here is that through Elijah, God issues a demanding and surprising challenge to the widow. He first of all asks for a little water. Well, that's okay, you think. That's okay. And then as she's going to get it, he says, oh, and by the way, would you bring me a little bit of bread as well? And she says, as surely as the Lord your God lives, I have no bread. A little flour, a little oil, I'm gathering a few sticks. I'm going to make a last meal for myself and my son. Then we're going to die. She and her son are on the edge of death. And along comes a stranger. A stranger from nowhere. From Israel. As she discerns. And asks for a share in her meager rations. Now that would be hard enough to bear, wouldn't it? But then this stranger says, don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first make a small cake of bread for me. And then make something for yourself and your son. She's preparing a last meal before she dies with her son. And here's this man, not only asking for a share, but saying, first, what on earth is going on here? Do you think, you know, Elijah's asking too much? Our problem is we know the whole story. But as this unfolds, you almost can think, what on earth is happening? Do you sometimes think the Lord asks too much of you? Do you sometimes feel, Lord, that's just too much? I want to tell you this morning. In the gospel, the Lord demands everything from you. Jesus said, unless a man takes up his cross and follows me, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus' invitation is come, live, and die. He demands everything. He gives you everything. And as he gives you everything, the wonder of the gospel is you're constrained to say, Lord, have everything. He demands everything. And he gives you the grace to give what he demands. But notice how the drama unfolds. There are two things, and I close with this. Notice, first of all, Elijah makes her a promise. Do this, he says, first give to me, and then for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. This is what the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God of Israel says. The jar of flour will not be used up. The jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land. So as he makes this demand of her, he gives her this wonderful, breathtaking encouragement. God provides her with the encouragement to risk everything on his bare word. She's only got the word of this prophet. And who knows, by this time, God has sovereignly been working, saving grace into her life, opening her heart. Salvation isn't some model paradigm. God works mightily by his Spirit, remarkably, supernaturally, unusually, phenomenally, transcendently. He opens hearts, plants his truth. People find themselves, almost to their surprise, opening to the commands and the calls of God to believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, what is faith? What is faith at its heart? Faith is believing that God can be trusted in spite of everything. This woman's got nothing to encourage her except the bare word of a prophet from God. That's all she's got. As the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God who cannot lie, who has bound himself to be the God of his people, says, the flour will not run out, the oil will not run dry. If we had time, we could see a great example of this in Romans 4 with regard to Abram. Don't have time to develop it, but God promises Abram a son and an heir. And the years pass and no son and no heir appears. Abram's almost 100, Sarah's 90. Somewhat past the age of bearing children. But Abram, against hope, believed in hope. Why? Because he believed him faithful who had promised. He just had God's bare word. That's faith. Faith is believing what God promises when you've got nothing else to encourage you and all your circumstances are against you. And the same principle holds in the gospel, in the good news. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, says the gospel, and you will be saved. You'll be rescued from a lost eternity. You'll be delivered from under the wrath of God. You'll be brought into the kingdom of God, embraced in the family of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so Elijah gives her a promise. Do this, and prove God's faithfulness. And the second thing we notice, we close with this. A, the woman trusted Elijah's word and so proved the faithfulness of Elijah's God. The God who lives, the God who is not like Baal. Baal was the fertility god of the Phoenicians, the Canaanites. And Israel under Ahab were bowing down to him. But here is the heartland of Baalism, and there's famine there. He can't even help his own people, for he's a dumb, dead idol. And Israel's bowing down to him. But here is one woman in the heart of heathendom who believes the word of Israel's God, Jehovah, for salvation is from the Jews, as Jesus said to the woman of Samaria. And every morning she would discover a fresh episode of the faithfulness of Jehovah to his promise. She would look and there would be more flour. And she would look and there would be more oil. Because as Paul tells the Corinthians, all of God's promises find their yes in Jesus Christ. Promised and typified in the old covenant and revealed and actualized in the new. We're going to return to this next time and look a little more at the function of the miraculous in the Bible. But do you wonder, we sometimes need to learn to read the Bible more humanly. By that I mean this. Do you ever wonder what Elijah had been thinking as the brook began to dry up and there was only a trickle and then the trickle was gone and there was nothing? You see, it was only when the water was no more, we're told in verse 6, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, go to Zarephath of Sidon. You see, as Elijah waited, as the ravens brought him meat, and as the water began to dry up before his eyes, as Elijah waited, God was testing the faith of his servant, stretching his faith. Would Elijah remain beside a diminishing brook? God had told him to stay there. And as the water begins to dry up, would the temptation come, Elijah, go and find a better source of water? But Elijah believed God. He stayed where God had put him because he believed that God was never absent from his circumstances. Maybe some of you are going through tough times, hard times, difficult times. And you wonder, where is the Lord God of Elijah? Well, he's where he always is, with his people. Because as he allows us to go through tough times and difficult times, he is doing so to stretch our faith and to build our faith and to teach us dependence. And so Elijah was to trust his God when all he had was God's bare word. And in that, he was a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate servant of the Lord, who would be obedient unto death. As the Lord faced the cross with its shame and its ignominy, what did he have to support him? He had the word of his Father. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He had the decree of God from times eternal that had appointed him to be the Redeemer of God's elect. All he had, as all the lights went out around him, all he had at the last was the Word of God. And God raised him on the third day and then ascended him to his right hand. God's ways are often unusual, because his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And oftentimes, he does what he does to teach us trust and faith and dependence. He does what he does because he has our ultimate good at heart. Never forget that. Never, never, never forget that. Our Father never causes any of his children a needless tear. Tears there will be, for we live yet in the valley of the shadow of death. We live with indwelling sin We live with the world, the flesh, and the devil conflicting and confronting us. But our Father will never cause us a needless tear. So here is Elijah. And God says, I've got someone I'd like you to meet, but she lives in the heart of heathendom. Who knows, but the very next person you speak to today, as you leave this place, who knows but that God has ordained them for eternal life. They may look like one of Satan's tribe, but they might in a moment become one of Jesus' flock. May God teach us the grace of faith and trust. Amen.